Last week, what we looked at, we said, was a true watershed event, really, in human history. Like the appearance of Jesus himself, it was an event that transcended just the history of the church or faith. Its influence actually shaped the very culture of the Western world. And that event, remember, is the subject of the quote from last week in which Mr. Larkin says, he says, the most important event in human history, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, is the conversion to Christianity of Saul of Tarsus. And so, with Saul being a most unlikely convert, of course, his being intent on eradicating every vestige of the faithful in Christ, it makes his conversion the most profound of all testimonials that we have in history. In fact, he was a living apologetic in his own day, and what took place outside of Damascus has remained sufficient evidence on its own that not only has Christ risen, but that it is Christ who is seeking out his inheritance, because it was all prompted and initiated by Jesus himself, certainly not by Paul. So all other attempts to explain the Pharisee Saul becoming Paul the Apostle of Christ really defy the facts and defy reason. Now this week, the end of chapter 9 is a transition piece on two accounts. One, it sets the stage for Paul's later reappearance as a full-fledged apostle. And then second, it prepares the stage for Peter's vision concerning the Gentiles in chapter 10. So again, this is kind of a transition text. And keep that in mind as we go along here. So recall the circumstances from last week. Kind of a review. After the stoning of Stephen, it was Saul who launched a holocaust against the disciples of Christ. By his own admission, he ravaged the church. He dragged both men and women to prison. There he beat them. He hauled them into court. He says that he tried to get them to blaspheme in public that they might be put to death. And he was very good at this. He became the chief inquisitor, we might say, of the Sanhedrin. And they essentially granted legal authority to his terrorism, especially among the foreign-born Jews, where the infection was greatest. And so within a short time, most of the Hellenist believers had fled the city. Of course, the unintended consequence of that was to spread the faith even further afield. And Luke relates the events of Philip in Samaria as evidence of this. So to Saul and the chief priest, the reports then of mass conversions elsewhere raised even greater alarms. Every synagogue in every city was now threatened with infection. Now, Samaria was beyond their reach, but Damascus was not. Damascus had a large population of Jews, and it was the first large city outside of Israel, so it would have been a natural destination for those who were trying to escape Saul's reach. And at that time, the Sanhedrin's power was at its peak. Not only had Rome granted the chief priest authority over all the dispersed synagogues in all the empire, but Pontius Pilate had been recalled to Rome that year. So for nearly a year, Palestine would be without a true governor. And so Rome's prohibition against capital punishment was simply ignored, and that's why the Sanhedrin is allowed or is being able to put people to death. Therefore, Saul was given letters of authority. He was to take those letters to Damascus and demand the extradition of Christians, both men and women, to be taken back to Jerusalem in chains. But then within sight of the city walls, Saul and his companions were waylaid on the road, waylaid by Christ. And the text says that a brilliant light from heaven transfixed Saul like a spotlight, and the entire company fell to the ground. And by Christ's own choosing, by his own election, what Saul heard and saw was kept from all the others. Paul later said that those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Nor were they allowed to see the person that was within that Shekinah glory. Paul was, And as Saul's sight actually burned, the figure said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." So Saul, now sightless, was helped into the city to the house of a man named Judas. And for 3 days he prayed. He stayed there without food or drink. And then in parallel visions, he was told that a man named Ananias would restore his sight. And Ananias was told where to find Saul. Now, Ananias knew of Saul's reputation. He knew what Saul was there to do, how much suffering he had inflicted upon those who called upon the name of Jesus. But Christ reassured Ananias that it was now Saul who would learn to suffer in Christ's name. And so in great courage and faith, Ananias obeyed and he lays his hands upon Saul, effectively commissioning him and restores his sight. So then a humbled Saul then stays secluded with his new brethren for several days. But when he emerged, he then goes directly to the synagogues and he picks up essentially the mantle of Stephen and begins confounding the Jews with evidences that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And that's where we will continue now in chapter 9. So the Jews are incredulous over what's taken place. It seems an impossibility. Wasn't this the same man who had been hunting down the followers of Jesus without mercy? Now he's a follower of Christ himself. So you can imagine the scene when the chief priest was told of Saul's defection. It makes you wonder how many messengers went back and forth between Jerusalem and Damascus trying to confirm the rumors. Was this really true? But then picking up with verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, in Luke's phrasing here, the many days that have passed, there's actually 3 important years within those days. Paul wrote about these years in his letters to the Galatians. He had left Damascus, he said. He then spent those 3 years in Arabia, where precisely we don't know, but in reality, he didn't have to travel far to reach the northern tip of what was first century Arabia. The conjecture is usually that Paul spent that time in Arabia for 3 reasons. First of all, in reflection. He goes off to himself in this desolate area. He's going to reflect upon everything that's happened, reflect on his life. And if ever a man had reason to reflect on a former life in light of a new one, it was Paul. As Jesus told him, "Saul, you've been kicking against the goads," meaning you've been kicking against inevitability. And there's nothing as inevitable as the decree of God. So for Paul, then, the words of his teacher were now very personal. Remember what Gamaliel had said. He said, "If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And for Saul, those words had been prophetic. He had been opposing God. He had been persecuting God's people. Secondly, his time was spent in revelation. Although Saul was fully aware of what believers taught concerning Christ, he's still essentially a novice in the faith. Now, no doubt, much of what became revelation to him came through the same medium that you and I are given, that is, the Scriptures. All of the training and preparation of those former years to be a Pharisee and a teacher, a rabbi, were not in vain. He's already an expert in the mechanics of Scripture. That is, he's been immersed in the narratives of the Law and Prophets. But like the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53, the obscure became perfectly clear now when seen in light of Christ. But Paul was also given direct revelation as well. In Ephesians, he speaks of the mystery known to me by revelation. And in Galatians, he speaks of the gospel that I received by revelation from Jesus Christ. And he insisted that this was not taught to him by men. It was taught directly by Jesus. And we believe that it's during these 3 years in Arabia that he is being taught essentially by Christ. And so what we can say about it is that Paul's time, those 3 years spent in Arabia, were given to him for the 3 years of teaching that were given to the other apostles during Christ's earthly ministry. So for Paul, that forms a crucial aspect of defending his own apostleship. In fact, the very context in Galatians was that he'd been acting upon the gospel that he'd been given in Arabia long before he'd conferred with the other 12. And so he's showing that I have been commissioned by Christ himself. I wasn't commissioned by the other apostles. Just like they were commissioned by Jesus, so was I. And it's during this time in Arabia that he is being taught this gospel that he is going to take to the Gentiles. That brings us then to the third aspect of his time in Arabia. The gospel that Paul had been given was in respect to the Gentiles. So in other words, he'd been preaching to the Gentiles in Arabia. And the only commission he had came directly from Christ himself. Now, there's a kind of beauty here that's eventually overshadowed by the course of history, in that the Nabataeans of Arabia, the people that he is spreading the gospel to, were the descendants of Ishmael. So the first people to hear that God was calling to himself all nations were the other sons of Abraham. So in the promise of the new covenant, then, it is possible that the outcast son and the son of promise can unite again and in some measure restore Ishmael to his father. In any case, though it's not recorded, we can still see the effects of Paul's activity in the fact that he returns with disciples or students of his own. And also we see it in the reaction of his enemies, because it's not only the Jews in Damascus who want Paul killed. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that when he fled Damascus, it was the governor under the Nabataean or the Arabian king who had given orders to seize him. So whatever Paul's activities were beyond Damascus and in that area, he had aroused enough opposition amongst the Gentiles that high officials were cooperating with the Jews to not simply apprehend him, but even to assassinate him. And so after it became known that Paul was once again within the city, the gates were being watched day and night. And so you have this tense waiting game begin, with Paul likely being secreted between Christian homes to escape detection. Well, eventually they took a page from Rahab in the book of Joshua, and in the dead of night, they were able to reach a room that was built into the city wall. They reached it undetected, and they lowered Paul from a window. And from there, he disappeared into the darkness, and he headed south along the same road he'd taken 3 years earlier. And then verse 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So 3 years after Saul had left a decimated church in his wake, he suddenly reappears again in Jerusalem, and he's seeking to contact Christians. Now, at that time, there were likely some who had escaped death and yet had suffered personally at the hands of Saul. So what was seared into their memories of Saul was the cruelty and the brutality, the hatred in the eyes of a fanatic. So it's natural then for a community that had been driven into hiding by Paul to be deeply suspicious. This may have been some elaborate scheme to finally expose them. And so for a time, Paul is uniquely alone. He doesn't have a people. The Christians don't want to have anything to do with him. And of course, word that he had converted is now known. And so his former compatriots don't want to have anything to do with him either, and in fact would probably have seized him if they had the chance. But just as Ananias had the courage and the faith to seek Saul out in Damascus, now Barnabas does the same. And certainly Saul doesn't go and find him. It's Barnabas who makes himself known to Saul. And so he listens as Saul tells him about what happened on the road to Damascus. I'm sure they discussed what Jesus said to him, the commission he'd been given, the time he spent in Arabia, and all the preaching that he had done in the Damascus area. And in the end, it was Barnabas who brought Paul to the apostles. Now, according to Galatians, Paul was only able to spend time with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. Not sure why. It may have been out of caution. We don't know. But for 15 days then, the three of them discussed the faith. And Peter spoke of what Jesus had taught in Galilee, and Paul no doubt told of what Jesus had taught him in Arabia. Luke doesn't record the responses. For Peter and James, it was likely a cautious one. Paul had some extraordinary claims he was making. Time would help prove how valid they were. But it's noting that it's 14 years later, when Paul returns, that they give him the right hand of fellowship. So I think we can assume that in this first meeting, there's a measure of caution. Okay. And yet, even now, even after Paul's first meeting now, there's a measure of acceptance because he's given access to the community of faith. And we see that in verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So during those 15 days that he's with James and he's with Peter, he's also out going to those same Hellenistic synagogues that Stephen once frequented. He's preaching the same message that Stephen once preached. And so you see this powerful image then of the chief prosecutor of the faith now reappearing as a staunch defender of the faith. It would have been a powerful image, certainly would have had an impact. Now, Paul, of all people, knew that debates in and of themselves, they don't quicken the spiritually dead. Because he had been on the other side of the debate over Christ, and he'd remained deaf to it. And yet he still debates, and he still argues from the Old Testament, and he still tells his story about what took place outside of Damascus. But the point is, he's not relying on rhetoric. It's really about the power of the message being faithfully preached. It's about the potential within the gospel of Christ when it is rightly delivered, that God might grant repentance through the foolishness of preaching and quicken by his Spirit those that he will. It's not that those who would respond are unknown to God. It's not yet made known to men. And that's why he preaches it. That's why he debates it. Because in that process, then, God has determined that he would combine the Spirit to that message going out. And perhaps those in these activities, engaged in this debate, in this conversation, would be touched by the Spirit. That's why he does it. But that's Paul's new identity. And Luke declares that he boldly expressed it. And so the response then to this new Stephen is an attempt to repeat Stephen's fate. The Hellenists are once again incensed. They begin plotting Saul's murder, just as they plotted Stephen's. But the plot is uncovered. According to Paul's testimony in chapter 22, it was actually uncovered supernaturally. He says in that chapter that he was praying in the temple. He fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to him, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And he said, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, likely when his brothers are told about this, that's when they quickly have him flee the city. And they take him the 70 miles to Caesarea. This is Herod's great artificial port on the Mediterranean. They place him on a ship and send him to his home in Tarsus. And Paul is going to stay there for the next 7 or 8 years. Now, remember, he didn't flee out of fear. He fled by command, number one. But he also fled in the same tension that he would write of in Philippians. That, yes, death might fulfill his longing to be with the Lord, but to remain was more necessary for the work of the gospel. That's why he fled. And so to sum up, as John Stott writes, he says, thus the story of Saul's conversion begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a Christian fugitive himself. Saul the persecutor has become Saul the persecuted. And with the conversion of the chief persecutor, the ravaging of the church ends for a time. And Luke tells us, he says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I think we ought to take that to heart. We often want to walk in the comfort of the Spirit, but we're not walking in the fear of the Lord. But the two go hand in hand. We also see that it's no longer just the church in Jerusalem. So by the year 34, the expanding circles of Christ's commission can be traced out by actual converts. Judea, Galilee, Samaria. What remained was to the ends of the earth, that is, the opening to the Gentiles. And Luke prepares then to describe how the gospel was confirmed to the Gentiles. He's going to do that in chapter 10. And so he transitions the story back to Peter with two profound miracles. And so he says, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, we can only speculate here, but Paul likely discussed with Peter the spread of the faith in Damascus and Arabia, perhaps even of places that he had learned about during his pursuit of refugee believers. And, of course, rumors and reports of conversions were finding their way to the apostles, just as they had about those conversions in Samaria. And so, like they had done with the Samaritans, it's reasonable that the apostles send Peter on a pastoral circuit through these nearby towns. He's going to engage these new believers, assess the spread of the faith. So Luke says that Peter is traveling here and there amongst all the fellowships. And so he came to Lydda. And Lydda was a seat of local government. It was halfway between Jerusalem and Joppa. It's on the coast. It also had a large population of non-Jews. Now, there might be a number of reasons why Christians were already there, including the fact that this was the area that Philip would have traveled through on his way to Caesarea. So Philip may have evangelized the area. We don't know. But in a miracle that consciously recalls to mind the healing of the paralytic by Christ, Peter tells the paralyzed man named Aeneas to arise, make his bed, and the man is instantly healed. Not by Peter. Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. And Derek Thomas comments that this is an example of what C.S. Lewis called a miracle of reversal, in which the effects of sin and the fall are reversed and a glimpse of the new creation is given. It is meant to convey, in what we might call an eschatological sense, the nature of what Jesus had ultimately come to do, restore a broken and cursed creation. And as a result, a large number of residents of both Lydda and nearby Sharon turned to Christ. Now, it's not said here, but certainly preaching accompanied the reaction to the miracle. It's not possible to have turned to a Christ whose person and work remained unknown. So he doesn't mention the preaching, but certainly it must have taken place. As we've said before, God can certainly save without preaching or miracles, but he doesn't do that. Sometimes he uses both, but he always uses the one, and that is preaching. Now, meanwhile, as this was taking place in Lydda, the faithful in Joppa fell into mourning. We have verse 36. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, Luke translates the Semitic name Tabitha into the Greek name Dorcas. Let's translate it into English. Both of those words mean gazelle. So this Christian lady was likely as gentle as her namesake. Clearly, she was much loved, and she was remembered for her many acts of charity. And then after an illness, she died. And the widows took her body to the upper room where they tenderly washed it, carefully clothed it. And then Luke continues in verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, Joppa is about 2 hours away at a very brisk pace. It's unclear what the disciples expect Peter to do. The apostles had done many things that Jesus himself had done, but raising the dead had not yet been among them. Nor was there need for great haste, since she would be just as dead, no matter how quickly Peter arrived. So we're not entirely clear what is in their minds. Whatever they expected of him, Peter arose and he left with them. And when he arrived at the house, he was taken to her body in the upper room. And Luke then paints this, it really is a sweet glimpse of real life. Because these widows then gather around Peter and they're holding up to him articles of clothing that Tabitha had made for them. "This is what she made me. Look at this." And that really was the charitable heart of Tabitha. It's left behind in these pieces of cloth that are dampened with these widows' tears. And they're being shown to Peter. But then Peter is going to ask them to leave. And Luke continues. He says, "Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." And so we see the parallel here. What Jesus had done in raising the daughter of Jairus, remember, he had also ushered everyone out. But Peter did something Jesus didn't do. Peter fell on his knees and prayed, because the power wasn't resident in Peter as it was in Jesus. And in Peter's Aramaic, his command for Tabitha to arise is only one letter different than Jesus' command when he raised the daughter of Jairus. The difference is Tabitha, Kaum, versus Talitha, Kaum. So we have a clear identification of these two events between Peter and the ministry of Jesus, because they're given as his credentials. The same kinds of signs that were given to endorse Elijah and Elisha, they're intended to validate Peter with Christ's own authority, especially in light of what Luke will describe in the next chapter. What happens in chapter 10 will be scandalous to some, even those who called themselves Christians. And so it's going to be important to show that Peter was not acting on his own. And so by replicating these two miracles of Jesus in detail, the Spirit reaffirmed Peter's agency as being one who has been sent. That is, he is truly an apostle. And of course, he would need every bit of that affirmation and authority after what happens in chapter 10. And now we leave chapter 9 with a hint of things to come. He closes chapter 9 with verse 43, which says, "And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." What's significant about that is that tanning was considered to be ritually unclean. Rabbinical opinions varied about how unclean, but in general, the contact with the carcasses of animals made it unsuitable for pious Jews. And so the fact that Peter makes his lodging in such a place, in such a home, suggests that at least some ceremonial restrictions had already lost their hold due to Christ. Next week, Peter's vision will essentially overturn them all. And as a result, the first schisms within Jewish Christianity are going to appear. But as we've said, Christ has already validated Peter.